Last week we left Paul in Ephesus. He had been teaching to them and saw a great revival, saw people turning from their magic, turning their hearts toward God. The word of the Lord was continuing and increasing and prevailing mightily. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. Now after these events, verse 21. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the whole world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here, who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Before we go to the scriptures and understand what God was doing in the city of Ephesus, and ask the Lord to let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for this time in the Word. We can't assume because we are sitting here and acting rather civilly that we are prepared. We may not be. And so let's ask the Lord that His Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds. It does take the Holy Spirit to work on these minds of ours. They're not necessarily automatic receptors of truth. We need to pray that God will take His Word and shine that light out in the dark corners of our heart, and we will see how we need to change and how He is to be exalted. Let's pray together. And Father, we give You thanks for Your faithfulness, that You change not. That You're not a God who does get up on the wrong side of the bed. You're perfect in all Your ways. You're not fickle, whimsical, capricious. But You are absolutely faithful and constant in all Your perfections, and for that we thank You, Lord. And You have graced us by showing Your constancy in our own creation, with the sunrise and the sunset and the phases of the moon and the seasons and the regularity of the universe. All reminds us, Lord, that You rule sovereignly, control every molecule every meteor, every movement of the solar system, every so-called law of nature, upholding all things by the word of your power. Father, we want to give you thanks that you sustain us and enable us to deal with our afflictions. We would perish. We would perish without your precepts. For we would not know how to see meaning in our sorrows. We would not know how to rejoice. We would be confused and deceived. And we thank you, Father, for the clear light of your word to us. You've given us what we need to know to live obediently and joyfully. We're yours, and we thank you for owning us. And Father, I want to pray for our believing, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow believers in Uzbekistan, suffering enormously, the government harassing, arresting, putting in jail for just really no valid charges at all, trying to suffocate the witness for your name in that place. And our Father, we pray for them, though we do not know them by name nor by face. But I pray for them that you will give them great strength and boldness, as the sun of this day is already set upon them, that as they sleep, that they will rise on Monday, and that they will give strong witness to your name. And Lord, with the comforts and the conveniences and all that you have put in our hands, we know that to whom much is given, much is required. And so we would ask that you will work on our minds today to think of ways in which we can discharge our management responsibilities, how to manage the material things you've given us in a way that honors you. So teach us now, Lord, open our eyes that we will see wonderful things from your law, and establish our footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over us. We ask in the Savior's name, amen. Amen. Now we're going to take a few minutes, and I promise you it'll just be a few minutes, though I really love rocks and stones that have things written on them. But we're going to go to Ephesus, and it's going to be a quick trip, and I want to get a few mental pictures set in your mind, and I need to talk while I plug in a few things, and you'll excuse this lack of state-of-the-art process here, but didn't want any lawsuits, so I had to wait to plug this in till now. We're going to go to Ephesus, a few pictures. I was there just a few years ago, and it was actually one of the, I think of all the archaeological sites I've been to, is the most exciting. There's just so much that's been restored, but so much that it hasn't. But it does, seeing these pictures will help, will give a little sense of the time. There have been a lot of changes. I'll call attention to some of those. And you would know that it's not working, so I have to go back to another plug. Okay, one plug works and wasn't. No, it's just like home. One out of two is not bad. All right. I have to make this strange arrangement above the pulpit, but that's it's as good as it's going to get. This is a look at what is modern-day Turkey and Ephesus. It's over here on the coast. And we're going to go there. Paul, his journey took him out across across the land of Turkey, the provinces of Bithynia and Asia Minor. This is the province of Asia to which, when Ben was reading the passage, you heard it referred to as the Asiarchs, those officials who had responsibilities delegated to them by the Roman government over this area. Over here is Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus, we're looking down toward the coast. Of course, you cannot see the sea, and I'll explain that in a moment. And we'll try to get a few pictures that would really have to use a little imagination. Fill it in with just imagine shops all alongside of the street here. Very busy, bustling city. It was, by the time of Paul, it had already achieved. This is a marketplace that had been filled with shops and tradesmen. But the city had really passed its economic peak by the time that Paul comes to Ephesus. And the city was relying, for the most part, upon tourism and pilgrims who came to see the great temple of Artemis. That was really the drawing card and the basis for the economy in the city. This was the what's left of the ancient library in Ephesus. Two-story building, magnificent in architecture, and you can see just from this that it was quite a splendid sight. We're looking down on one of the streets and a small theater here to the right. And I want to get us down closer. This is that same street that I had pointed out earlier, filled with shops and temples. Reminding us here that the city into which Paul went was a city that was also known for its vice, its immorality. This is a sign pointing to a house of ill repute, and they were all over the place in this city, on the street, on the stones, and it was an immoral city, and it was a dark city spiritually. It had not been Christianized, and Paul goes into this city, and we're going to see some magnificent things that took place. I would love to talk to you about these scenes. Threw them in just not to give the occasion to talk a lot about them, but just to give you a feel for the... There is a picture of Hermes, the messenger of the gods. The Romans called him Mercury. But the city was just rife with gods and goddesses, and it was a pagan culture. The streets, mosaics set in the streets, and the homes... I have a book that shows the inside of some of the homes, at least some restoration. Just really beautiful homes, lovely architecture, and here's the street set in beautiful mosaics. And I want to get you now down to the main, to the Arcadian Way. Now this little street here plays an important part in the story we're going to look at, because it runs for about 500 meters, and set along this street in Paul's day, it went right from the harbor up to the theater, the arena, where the 25,000 seat arena was, where all the people gathered and began to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Diana is the Roman name for Artemis. And this street was lined with lamps, so it had street lighting. There were shops all along the way here, covered to get in out of the weather. I know you look at it, you're not all that impressed, but it was a magnificent city in its time. And with the state-of-the-art construction and all of the trading and much tourism. Well, Demetrius gets the crowd stirred up. And they begin to break out of their shops and come running down the street. And they're going to be running toward the theater. Well, I should pause and tell you what's happened. The old harbor was right there, but you know, the ancient peoples didn't practice ecology. The environmentalists would have really gone nuts in that day and time. And they cut all the trees down in the hinterland back where the river, the little meander river ran. Well, they cut all the trees down. They used them for charcoal. They didn't have any reforestation planning. Well, by the first century, Some bad things were happening to the coastline. All of the good topsoil was washing down into this river and bringing it down to the harbor. So today you have a distance of 7 miles from where the old harbor was right here out to, you can't even see the ocean out there. So all that has been, that's just silt that's been brought down through the centuries. And that was one of the reasons why Ephesus began its light began to dim. But here is that way where the crowds came running down this way. That's about 11 meters across. It's just a very spacious, nice boulevard. And they came running up here to this theater. And this holds about 25,000 people. And here's a few people left over. They didn't know when to go home. And they're still lingering. Well, it's the group we were with. And, well, here's the view of the theater. And here's where they gathered. They ran in. You'll notice Luke uses a little humor there. He says a lot of the people didn't even know why they were there. They were clueless. They just saying, we gotta shout. And they were all carried away. And, you know, they didn't want, Paul's friend said, Paul, don't go in there. They're gonna tear you apart. That's probably what they told him. And they kept, he was ready to go in there. The brave heart that he was ready to go and speak to them, and as he had on other occasions in other cities. But that's where it took place, and we'll stop it there. And now I think we have a few mental pictures. We can go from there. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians. Thank you, Gene. Not Ephesians, Acts. You know what I mean, don't you? All right. I want to begin with a question that is very important to frame this episode in the city of Ephesus. And it is the question of how is spiritual warfare to be conducted? Because what you are seeing happen in the city of Ephesus is an extraordinary thing. I mean, think what happens here. Paul comes into this city. It has had no Christian influence, experience, evangelist. Paul comes into this city steadily through, well, let me just mention them here. Strong, bold, careful, sustained declaration of the word of truth. There's never a substitute for that, folks. Never. Strong, bold, clear, careful, sustained declaration of the truth. Essentially answering the question, in, what is Christianity? This must always be at the heart of the work of the church. We do this. We want to do some version of this every Sunday and every other time we meet. What is Christianity? And changes in the lives of the Ephesian Christians just produced an enormous change and impacted this society. Second factor is repentance and faith in response to the awe-inspiring name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It struck fear into the hearts of believers even, who had been living, not completely in obedience to the Lord. Because they come and have this bonfire. They're bringing the stuff from their old way of life, the life dominating sins that had been hanging on in their lives. The occult. Dabbling in it, having little magic spells and little amulets and little, all this, the superstitious rigmarole that people would collect in a pagan society, the little gods and goddesses and all these kinds of things. But they bring the parchments, they bring these materials that were connected them with their old way of living, their pagan thought processes, their superstition, and at great financial loss to them personally. I mean, it says 50,000 drachma. I mean, maybe certainly a million or two or more dollars. A lot of money. And so God is doing a marvelous work in these lives. Changed lives. By the hundreds, and I would think maybe by the thousands are seen in the city. So changed hearts and changed lives, exalting Jesus Christ. And you get this effect then on society of making changes, producing significant life altering and society altering change. Now that's important. I'll say it again. And I want you to watch how this moves. And I've used this little illustration before, so bear with me. I'll use it again. It does remind me of the way the expulsive power of a new affection, the affection for Jesus Christ, and how change takes place. It's not something that you force from the outside. It's something that happens within. I've got an oak tree in my backyard that just pesters me. And you know why? I'll rake my leaves, and I'll get them all up. Now, they're not raked now. And just kind of given up for this winter. But there's this tree that will not let go of its dead leaves. It just holds on to them. Just sits there and just taunts me. So what it's telling me is, you just wait. You just wait, because when the grass begins to get greener and things begin to bud and bloom, you're going to wake up one morning, you're going to look out there in your yard, and you're going to see dead leaves everywhere. Yeah. Because as the sap rises and the spring teases life back into the tree, then that the burst of the sap and the life rushing to all through the limbs in the tree, it's going to push that all off. Push it off. This is the way the Christian life should be. And it's not something you're going to go get leaves and scotch tape them on. That's the way some people try to create a Christianity. It's the way legalism works. Conform. But it's what God does in the heart. And as God does this in the heart, changes hearts and lives, new perspective, new scale of values, different way of interpreting reality, all that changes, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, all this begins to break out in lives. And I'm telling you, when you multiply this by hundreds and by thousands, that is going to impact society. I think that maybe this is the third time I've said that. But I'm setting you up for what is going to unfold in this story, in this riot in Ephesus. Now, what I want you to notice in the first place is that you will notice that I think it becomes quite apparent that there is resistance to this gospel. But notice how God the Spirit works in the face of this resistance. So let me gather up, and I'm going to gather everything up with just two brief statements. The first is this. In this story of the riot that occurs in verses 23 and following, the first statement that I want you to grasp is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls all peoples to repent of their sin, turn from their idols, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, follow with me, and I'm going to begin to read down to verse 24. Just spot read it and call attention to a few things in the text. And I want to go back up to verse 21. Actually, I had somebody say, Ben, I'll just throw a bouquet in your direction. Ben asked me, do you want me to read verses 21 and 22 because you didn't cover those last week? Now, I was impressed with that. He knows what verses we're covering. And here we are. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. He says, when these things had happened, the people had come and they had brought the stuff of the old life, the parchment and what have you. Well, then it says Paul purposed in the Spirit, human spirit, Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's not easy to tell in the text when the word Spirit occurs, because it's not capitalized in the Greek text. But it would seem that what Paul is purposing in the Spirit is that within his heart of hearts, and in his deepest desire, is to do this. It's to go to Jerusalem and then get back by way through Rome, and eventually to go out further west and to go and take the gospel to Gentiles. That's his call. He's a pioneer missionary. He's going to go where the gospel has not been before. Actually, what I'm offering here is a little bit of an argument for the fact that Paul, I think, did the right thing. There's a tendency on the part of some who, when they interpret the book of Acts, to want to try to find find mistakes that Paul made. Well, I don't think there were mistakes, and some think that Paul was making a mistake by this and desire to go back by way of Rome to go west. I don't think so. I think Paul has this commission to evangelize the Gentiles. And when he says that he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, or he says, I must see Rome on his way to Spain. He wants to go to the limits, as far as he can go. So then he went to Macedonia to Macedonia to those who administered him, Timothy and Erastus. And what, of course, they're going to do, Erastus is going to take, Timothy's going to take 1 Corinthians with them and take that letter back up there. But himself, Paul stayed in Asia for a little longer. So I think Paul knows what he's going to do. He's making plans. He knows what he's making his decisions based upon this drive, this biblically informed design and eagerness to get the gospel where it's never gone before. Now when he comes, here we are in the uproar, this riot, and at the same time there was a great disturbance about the way. That's an interesting terminology to describe Christianity. The way. The way. That is, of course, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just as there was that one main road into Ephesus, if I may hitchhike on that picture, is that there is one way to God through Jesus Christ. Christianity is designated as the way. Now, let me pause and say something about the idol makers, though, because I'm really getting a little ahead of myself. The idol makers and the idol worshipers, which were all over the place in Ephesus, they are obviously refusing to lay down their arms and surrender to Jesus Christ. They're refusing to lay down their weapons. And isn't this what the gospel is really proclaiming? The gospel is saying, all sinners everywhere, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, lay down your weapons and surrender unconditionally. Now, what are your weapons? Well, for every one of us, before we came to Christ, we had some idol. Essentially, the idol was self. It was me. I was what I wanted. I was king. I remember distinctly, though I was only 14 years of age, I remember that battle. But we turned from our idols and we turned to the true and the living God. And so these idol worshipers and these idol makers are refusing to turn. Many have in Ephesus, but many have not. Now I'll remind you again, what you're going to find in Ephesus is this resistance to the gospel. And here's how it's going to play out. That Ephesus depended on the worship of Artemis for its wealth and vitality. This temple of Artemis was a magnificent structure. You didn't see hardly a thing of it in the pictures. It's really hard to locate. Because at one time there it had been near the water's edge. Or rather, one of the ancient historians refers to it as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a 400 plus feet long, over 200 plus feet wide. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was a magnificent piece of architecture. Inside of this great temple was a statue to Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis, a goddess, a fertility goddess. As best as we can tell, what must have happened in just centuries ago is that a meteorite was found, and it must have had some immediate resemblance, or some apparent resemblance, I should say, a resemblance to a woman, a multi-breasted woman. Well, the ancients in their superstition took this and constructed an idol of about 6 foot, cut out of marble, and set in this. And here is the representation of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. Prosperity. When I say fertility, prosperity, both physically, monetarily, economically, prosperity. And, well, people from all around the world came to this temple. It was not just to see it, which, of course, was a valuable thing. I mean, it was an inspiring thing. If you were in the cult of Artemis, you want to go. It's like the Hajj. You know, you want to go and make your pilgrimage, as many do, many Muslims do, to Mecca, to go to that place. And, well, when you got there, there would have been hundreds of tradesmen and hucksters all around. It was just like a grand carnival out around this place. If you've ever done any tourist traveling, you know a little bit what it's like. There's a version of this in tourist attractions. You've got all these little shops set up, and they're selling you these little replicas of this, and little mementos, and people are willing, and in places where you can get sightseeing tours, and this bus leaves at this time and for this price, and here's lodging and where you can stay, and here are places to eat. Well, you had all that around this temple, all that kind of thing. And they were selling these little images. They probably were little shrines about this size. So you could buy one, made them out of silver. Well, you can see that would have been a lot of money in the pocketbooks of the silversmith industry and the idol making industry in the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus had actually come to the point where it was relying on this, because its old glory days of commerce, with the harbor gradually being silted shut, they were depending on tourism and pilgrims coming, and the temple became the center of attraction. Well, so what do we have? We have something happening here, don't we? We have two things on a collision course, don't we? we have this idolatry, and we have all that activity, economic activity that swirls around it, and then here is this, the powerful, overwhelming power of changed lives. Now, people who have been frequenting this place, buying these things, going there, and adoring the idol and worshiping the idol in varying forms. So you can understand what's set up, a collision course. You know, it's a little bit like, if I may jump ahead to just give you maybe a contemporary example of how this, you could appreciate what's going on here. There is now up in the northern part of the United States, in a place, there's what they call the Rust Belt now. We're up around in Pittsburgh. I don't know, they include that part of the western Pennsylvania, that where you had the steel mills and there was a lot of prosperity, and when America had the market cornered on steel and could ask what price we wanted because there was very little importation of steel, and so it was booming. Well, now then bring in foreign steel. Things changed. And now what had been bustling and booming and towns had grown up in great prosperity, you find places just trying to survive. Where are we going to get jobs? The jobs have gone. So someone comes along with the idea of, well, I know what we can do. Let's get gaming. Let's get casinos in here. That's always a way to bail us out, and more places are doing that kind of thing, aren't they? To try to, whatever we can do to keep the economy alive and bring it up. Bring it up to where we can have money for our schools. And, well, by the time you get through with this, you know, it's... it's like the edifice of a temple and of a shrine. And so much so that if there is any challenge to what is going to be to this economic system, it's a challenge against the very life, religion, freedom, meaning of life in this place. I'm trying to set you up for this collision. Gospel comes in, lives are changed. Would that impact things like this? I think it would, if it's a real biblical, robust biblical Christianity. So here's what they do. Now, you'll notice that Demetrius, head of local number 632, and he gets the crowd stirred up. He sees what's going on. I mean, they're not getting what's happening. Sales have dropped. I mean, they're down 50%. This is serious. And he's going to use three arguments here. Look, there are three arguments that he uses to motivate the people. And one is what I would call patriotism / statistics. And he said, we know that by this crowd, we have our wealth. See that at the end of verse 25? And he's going to use statistics to do this. That here is the source of our income. This is the basis for our prosperity as a people. And there are dangers. There are trade here in this building, making these little shrines to Artemis, that we're going to lose our good name here. So statistics. You know, we are addicted to that in our own news world today. Things have really changed in the news world. They've never been perfect by any means. But it seems like the news industry just has to do so much. It's gotten so big. And with such a political, philosophical agenda driving it too, that it has to create its own news and create its own concept or push its concepts. And one thing that worries me is all these polls. I woke up, it's ironic, I have my radio set, clock radio, to bring me out of my sleep of death in the mornings. And the first thing I hear is a reference to some poll that's been taken. How many people are against, that want to give the, we need to give Saddam and we need these who are looking for weapons, we need to give them more time. I mean, you hear this all the time in the news. Poll, this poll, this poll, this poll says this percent, so such and such percent of people believe the president is lying. Or this, well, this poll, who cares? Is truth based in what people think at the moment about something? Opinions? That's just the collected opinion of people. That's no better than the information that people have. Does everybody have the same information as the president, as those in the Defense Department? No, not that they are above criticism. I'm not suggesting that. But the premise is that if enough people believe something, then obviously their belief must be true. That's the way we seem to work. Well, Demetrius tries this kind of ploy. So he uses statistics, a form of it. And that's the way the church is attacked today. Another way in which Christianity is attacked today is that it may not be said, well, they're attacking the economy, though in some places that charge is made. But you may say, well, these people are dividing the country. That's what these Christians, they don't say Christians, they have religious right. That's their code word for Christianity, biblical Christianity, I think. That's my opinion. That's a code word, Christianity, and they're dividing our country. I saw one of the candidates for president, and it happened to be in the Democratic Party. They had all of them lined up there under the banner of Planned Parenthood, and they were all just sort of just doing their little dance to the tune of played by Planned Parenthood. And then this one man stands up there with this one candidate, says, "Wow, these people who are against partial birth abortion. Do you know that these people want to divide this country by making much of that?" I'm thinking, I can't believe what I'm hearing. That here he's putting the blame on the back of those who say that it is a bad, it's an immoral thing to take a child, out of the womb and rip it to pieces. And yet he's turning around saying, these people want to divide the country by making an issue out of it. So you see, evil really has no new tactics. It just brings out old ones and kind of refurbishes them, and that's the, well, I must move along. There's another argument. There are really three arguments, and I'll just briefly mention the other two. He uses tradition as well, because you'll see what he goes on to say here in verses 25, 26, that, but almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying, there are no gods. Oh, think of this. Oh, which are made with hands. Not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. Also that the temple of this great goddess Diana or Artemis should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Ah, come on now. You know what's going on here. They're wrapping, you know what's behind this? They're wrapping this all in the clothing of piety. Oh, you know what's driving it? Just greed. That's what's behind it. Their own self-interest, their own vested interest, and their greed, and they're wrapping it, though, in this language of, that's why I call the argument, second argument that he uses here is tradition. We're an international city. Do we want to lose our status? How many vices have flooded into cities in the name of being an international city so that when conventions come here, they can have places to play? And my, what devilment gets into the cities of our nations, into our country, throughout our land in that name. And then he uses, of course, the argument of religion, the goddess, her divine majesty. And we all were, but you know, people use a version of this today. We're worshiping, all worshiping the same God. And these Christians are coming along and tell us that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. These people are divisive. Well, you see, it works the same kind of way. But you know, belief is composed of a host of deceptions and treacheries, isn't it? And that's what's percolating beneath the surface. The deceptions and the treacheries. The sinful heart of man, wedded as it is to the supposed securities of this world, finding its security and its meaning, and really trading on the superstition and the spiritual blindness of people, it's deeply committed to its way of life without God. Deeply committed to its way of life without God. Now, Paul then, and you have this description of this riot, and Demetrius gets the crowd stirred up, and then they begin to rush by the tens and the twenties and the hundreds and even the thousands, and they rush into this theater. And they're there, and as Luke tells us, some of them didn't even know why they were there. And they scream and they shout, "Great is Diana the Ephesian." You just like modern Americans get in a stadium, you know, great are the Falcons, something like that. Or people with great is America, great is the American economy, great is American economy, great is materialism, great is materialism. And they shouted and shouted. I saw one who had commented on this story in this episode of all these shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," that in the final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul here is shout itself hoarse. That's all he can do. Because, you know, the thoughts that are driven and constructed by evil can never bear the weight of its own thoughts. It finally has to resort. It's always irrational. History, look, God's moral law, God's truth, the gospel, that's going to win in history. Now, it may not look so in the short run. But evil can't bear the load of its own thoughts. It has to resort to irrationality, emotionalism, and that's what's going on here. Paul's preaching, the gospel, had turned, so many had come to Jesus Christ. They were turning from trafficking and trading in this idolatry, and business was hurt. And Demetrius instigates this riot, doing all of this kind of thing, and turning people, as people are turned to Jesus Christ, they're turned away from this. That's why this mob is angry. Now, there's some more things I'd like to tell you. There's an interesting story. I'll have to bypass it. There's an interesting story of how a little over 70 years later, I'll just give you the essence of it. About 70 years after this, in Bithynia, the provincial governor, a man by the name of Pliny, P-I-L-I-N-Y, writes a letter. We have this information. And he writes to Trajan, and he's upset about something. And he's upset in this, that the people, because there were so many people who had become Christians, this is up in the modern part of present-day Turkey, in the early part of the second century, so many had become Christians, they had stopped going to the shrines. They weren't going to the temples. And they weren't buying the meats that would have been dedicated to idols. And so Pliny writes this letter to Trajan, the emperor. What are we going to do? It's hurting the economy. Well, his answer back was that, well, people aren't going to the shrines and business is hurt. It also hurt the work of the priests and the prostitutes and the artists who were employed by the system at the temple and the worship of the gods and the goddesses. And Trajan just writes back, well, unless they break a law, just leave them be. But this thing happened in other places, in other times, in other ways. Now, I've got to hurry along because I really want to drive home what I think are some very important conclusions or principles that we can draw from this. So let's go to the second statement that I said I needed to make here. And it is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will not allow greed, the greed of idolatry, to go unchallenged. The gospel of Jesus Christ will not allow the greed of idolatry to go unchallenged. I want to give to you, I've got nine principles here. I did my best to try to pull as much of the issues here. I know I'm going to knock over some rocks and you're going to, things are going to crawl out, thoughts are going to come out, you're going to want to talk about them. But let me just press on with these major issues that I, principles I think help us. And here's what I think this passage helps us with here, among other things. And before I forget it, let me tell you why I think, though, Luke, what he's really doing here. You'll notice that he mentions that the Asiarchs, that they said they were protective of Paul. You'll notice that. And that also it was determined that the way to handle their objections, at the very conclusion of this, right, the city clerk, who is really the secretary of the city, is the most prominent, has the most prominent position in the city. Oh, I'm looking over into verse 35 and following. The way he gets this crowd under control is that he says, listen, go through channels. Go through channels. Let the law take care of it. If we get out here and riot, we break the law, we're going to bring Rome down on us, we're going to lose our freedoms, we're going to be in trouble. So just go through channels, handle it in the right way. But with that said, now, what I want you to notice is, how then does Christianity impact society? How does it do it? What's the most effective way? I want to mention these. One, I point out that greed, grasp for money, let's define greed. Greed, grasp for money, things, people, positions, recognition, and pleasure that are beyond the bounds of God's moral will. So let's stake out our theological area here with what greed is. Now, this is interesting that American press like to talk about greed. What was this thing we went through, the decade of greed, the 80s? Well, that's so silly. It's like the press discovered greed. They said it happened then. Oh, my, we're so foolish. And greed infects the human race, and it really lies in every human heart. And don't think the present company is not accepted. We have to deal with this passion to go beyond the bounds that God has set, to have more than he wants us to have. And I'd stop and ask you this. Is there something in your life right now that you don't have that leaves you discontented? Let's ponder that. If you don't have it, you're discontented. And, you know, advertising is designed to just whip up discontent. Just stir it up. That's the reason that it works. Never satisfied. All right, I must go on. Secondly, greed substitutes the creation for the creator. That's what's happening in Ephesus. They were essentially worshiping the creation, the goddess of fertility, worshiping fertility with prostitution, all of this, thinking that the gods could, through prostitution, could somehow be stimulated to give them prosperity. It was all about prosperity, economic prosperity, but with an immoral, life-debasing understructure. The Ephesians here were worshiping a marble statue, worshiping essentially prosperity, though. Thirdly, cultural allegiance to institutionalized greed, dishonesty, and materialism will be exposed by the power of the gospel. Where there is biblical Christianity, robust, strong, changed hearts, changed lives, there will be whistleblowers. By how? How? Because of an affection they have for Jesus Christ and the new life. And the old is being pushed off. It's going to impact by changing of life. Fraud and deception and cooking the books. I'll give you some more examples in a moment. Four. A society that attempts to build economic prosperity in defiance of God's moral law will encounter the judgment of God. Now, I can give you passages where God says speaks of this through the prophets to Israel. But Israel was not the only one held accountable to the standard. The nations outside of Israel, the Gentile nations, were as well. Just check, write down Habakkuk 2:9. Where the prophet, God speaks through the prophet Habakkuk. Listen to what he says about Babylon. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high to be delivered from the hand of calamity. That is, as the bird seeks to build its nest up high to protect itself and create security, that's the way Babylon had constructed its economy. And it created a great empire thinking that it could be forever secure. And if America thinks this way, it is in for a serious, serious disappointment that we can just by sheer force of armaments, defense, powerful defense, and a great booming economy, as if that in itself is going to protect us. I'm saying that when we commit ourselves to economic prosperity based upon immorality and life-debasing concept, procedures, so forth. You know, we're already suffering from this kind of thing. Can I tell you, just briefly? We're already suffering from this. We committed ourselves to slavery in this nation. We did. For a long time. I mean, up until the 1800s, not that long ago. Some of us have relatives who were living when slavery, before slavery. I did. My great-grandmother. So it hasn't been that long ago. This nation had committed itself to slavery. And I want to insert this too. You know, one of the tragedies is that many in the Church of Jesus Christ did not serve as a moral conscience on that and actually tried to justify slavery, just as they did segregation. So, lest we get too high and mighty and think that the church has just been some great... Now, I'll tell you this, that the church, there were people influenced by great Christian teaching who were the abolitionists. And some of them were maybe a little reckless and crude and wrong in the way they went about it, but they had been influenced by Christian teaching. And Wilberforce in England, almost single-handedly in the early 1800s, seeing that slavery would be declared illegal in the British Empire. Wilberforce, a believer. And I'll tell you another thing. I'll tell you why the church in the South and North, particularly a lot of us in the South, during the days of Jim Crow law, that too many churches went with the culture, didn't speak out against the culture, didn't challenge it. Now, where was the changed lives who were saying, this is wrong? This is wrong. There's no... I can't get on this. I've told this story 2-3 times already in the last week. Different ones of you, and I can't stay there. Time won't allow me. But what happened to Emmett Till back in 1955. 14-year-old black boy. 14 years old. I call him boy because he was 14, same age I was at the time. And he went to a visit in Mississippi to visit relatives from Chicago to Mississippi. Because he whistled at a woman, a white woman in a store. They came and drug this boy out of his home in the middle of the night, beat him unmercifully, and shot him in the head, tied a fan around his neck, and dumped him in the Tallahatchie River. They found the two men that did it, brought them to trial, and acquitted them. And do you know what the scary thing was? Is the lack of moral outrage. A lot of these people were church people. Church people! I told Beth that I was looking at that story recently. I said, this is scary. What is it that we've created insensitivity to as Christians and we're justifying and the culture is just cooking us real good in it? And we don't, our own lives are not seeing the evil. All right, must go on. 4 or 5. The transforming power of the gospel in the lives of Christians will notably impact the society in which they live. I've already mentioned racial attitudes, Christians not cheating in school, Christians not seeking abortion, not performing abortions, honesty at work. The list goes on and on. 6, Christians are not to directly support immoral and life-debasing economic and business enterprises, gambling, pornography, buying lottery tickets, supporting an industry that is life-debasing, culturally corrupting. 7, Christian employers, I'm reaching over in James 5:4 here, Christian employers are not to defraud their employees. James really comes after There were some in the church who were actually defrauding their own employees. And what they were doing is that they were not paying them the wages that they had earned. 8, Christians must pay their taxes, even though this becomes indirect funding of some causes that may be immoral. So we can't say, I'm not going to pay my taxes. And you watch it. You watch out for those who want to suck you into their movements and sign up and do that. I'm not going to pay my taxes because Jesus said, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. And we have Paul's directives in Romans 13. 9, Christians should expect to be attacked when their commitment to God's moral law undermines the vested interest of legal but immoral business activity. How then, how then are Christians to have an impact, make an impact on society? I'll say it again. Boldly, faithfully, clearly, and accurately proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2, being Christians instructed in how to live out their faith for Christ in everyday life. And Christians living out their faith in everyday Christian life. And folks, it's the power of the change of God working in hearts. Moralism's not going to do it. Moralism's not going to do it. You know what moralism is? Moralism is trying to take the fruit of Christianity and it's ignoring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the importance of getting this gospel out, fulfilling the Great Commission. Political activism will not win the day for the church. I'm not saying don't go out of politics. No, don't run away from it. But just understand, politics alone can't solve the problems. It's got to be changed lives. So we look to God for change in society, and it's scary, isn't it? And how this culture is just on this, it's as if it's running down this great Arcadian way to the theater, crying, great is the American way of life. Great is the American way of life. Great is the way of American life. Great is the American way of life. Reproductive freedom. Greatest freedom. Greatest freedom. Who would you do speaking against reproductive freedom? Speak out against abortion. Oh, great is the American way of life. Freedom. Reproductive freedom. The right to good schools. Good schools. Who would you speak out against gambling and vice to promote it? See where you get? But it isn't that Christians go out here and just try to come from this stuff from the top down. It's that there are Christians, I think there are enough believers in this country already, surely, whose hearts have been changed by the work of God's Spirit. What's wrong then? Why isn't there a greater influence then on the part of the church? It seems like as the church boasts of greater numbers, what's happening? The deterioration, the corruption accelerates. Something's wrong here. And I submit to you that biblical Christianity is not being taught. It's not being practiced. And believers are the people who've got to repent. And we want to get in a big hurry to condemn the world. What more would you expect from the world? But it's Christians who need to be changed in their heart. And then when you make a difference on the job, you refuse to carry those tools off the property. You won't do that. And you're going to tell what's... You're going to... When you punch in your clock, you're going to punch in at the right time. You're not going to lie to the employer. And you're not going to go to an OBGYN who performs abortions. You're just not going to do it. You don't have to make a big deal of it. You're just not going to do it. If Christians everywhere begin to live like this, that's the impact. But it's this gospel that's got to go out. Let's pray to God that He'll enable us to do it. Lord, we confess to you we don't have all of the immediate answers for some of these complicating things. We need wisdom from you as how to practice these truths in our homes and in our neighborhoods, school systems, communities, government. And Lord, we confess to you how easy it is for us, and we have, that we can get kind of cocky and talk big and try to push people around with words and threats. We're going to take over. And oh, Lord. Lord, work in us as a church and a people the humility to go out with clear, bold, sustained, strong, biblically accurate witness of the gospel just this week. We'll trust you to see the change, Lord, through changed hearts and lives. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen.